We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Generalisations about countries are always very easy to make and difficult to prove or disprove, to establish as facts. But Australia is a society of whom I'm going to make a couple of generalisations, such as that we are people who are enormously prosperous, not just in terms of money, but also in terms of the good things of society to live in. We live with economic security, prosperity, good order, good management, political security. We live in a society where the ground rules don't keep changing on you. What has happened to you in the last week or year will again happen to you in the next, you expect, in terms of the way in which the finances are structured, the taxes are collected, the way in which we can save money and spend money. It's a society in which it's reasonable to make plans about how you will progress through life in organising your affairs, because so far we've seen that the way in which society is structured, your plans can take into account the kinds of exigencies, the kinds of ups and downs and turns that are likely, and therefore we live in a land of real safety and security. Now, I'm not for a moment thinking all is well in the world, that there are no political worries or economic distractions in our society, that there's not corruption in high and low and in between places and all the other kinds of difficulties you can read about in the newspaper. When you look around the rest of the world and see the raging inflation rates in some of the South American countries or in, say, Israel, you know, 300 or 400% inflation rates, our inflation rate really is fairly tame, isn't it? And when you look at other countries with the turnover of governments, like Italy, when the average length of a government is something like 8 or 9 months, you think, well, our government is very secure and safe, really. And when you look at other countries where the administration of justice has been hampered by the kind of destructive processes of the politics of China or Argentina in the last decade, or some of the African countries, Australia is very safe, very secure, very clearly worked out. It is a society under control. And I think we need to be thankful to God for that and to enjoy the benefits of it and stop knocking ourselves to some extent. It is a great place to live. It is the kind of place where if you were trying to choose the place to live in, you would have to go hard to find somewhere where there are such benefits that are available to little people like you and I. People who haven't got much political, economic clout and who have to live inside the structures, this is a very safe, secure society in which to work. It's a system which works. And it's a system which has got a lot going for it. There are other societies that are like it, but we seem as a group in particular to be concerned with security. It's one of the contrasts to make with the American seeming lifestyle. Has got to do with the lack of a risk that Australians like to take. We all prefer to put our money into houses than into new business ventures. Now, I know there's some rare exceptions here of high flyers in big investments on oil risks, but by and large, Australians don't like those kinds of things. We like to make sure that we've got our house paid off and we put all our money, all our eggs into that basket, because that's the safest, most secure. And we like the kinds of jobs that are well and truly tied up so that there's tenure, so there's security of employment, that there is agreed superannuation kinds of arrangements that go with the job, that there's an agreed pension, and that we're going to be looked after, and we're not going to be suddenly turfed out. We don't like insecurity in the business, and we, as a community, and the Anglo-Saxon part of the Australian community in particular, very poor in just risking by setting up business. It's one of the things that both irritates us and amazes us about new Australians, as we call them, is their capacity to get out of the workplace as quickly as they can and into starting up their own little businesses, to do it for themselves, whereas we who have been here for generations, we know it's much better to work for the government. Now, all this kind of value system is reflected in the church. It's reflected in, for a variety of reasons, the fact that clergymen in the Church of England can't be sacked, that we have tenure as a position. We can be sacked for heresy, if you can ever prove it, immorality, if we don't sue you for defamation of character when you try, or bankruptcy, to which you are responsible for keeping us in money anyway. So we cannot be sacked. It's a very good system for those of us who are clergymen, you see. It's very safe and secure. In fact, if you have too many children to break up your property when you come to die, then the thing is to do to put a couple in the army and a couple in the public service and one or two in the church, because that way they'll be looked after if they don't own the manor. It's that kind of security. And indeed, things have improved a lot in the last, as I understand it, in the last generation, in terms of the ways in which ministers of the gospel in the Church of England and Sydney have been looked after. And there were the days when the principle that was operated upon, which was preached and taught, actually, to church wardens and parish councils alike, was keep them poor and you keep them keen. It has to do with hungry rats running faster and further than full ones, I think. And it's very sad that only 30 years ago, that was the normal approach in terms of caring for clergy. And I'm very glad that the gospel is having such a profound effect upon the congregations of the Church of England around Sydney, that that kind of mentality has seemed to have almost totally disappeared. And certainly I'm glad, within the context of our own congregation life, that the parish council and the wardens, etc., have continued to provide for us and to look for opportunities to provide for us and to treat us with generosity. And as a denomination, we have rules now for minimum stipends and for minimum travelling allowances and book allowances, entertainment allowances, and indeed, we have worked out a superannuation scheme for clergy and some concern about their housing in retirement and so forth. Now, all that is good and right and proper, and I'm glad that it's happening on a broad front, and I'm glad that it's happening within this congregation. And I'm not complaining, but it has certain implications, certain results and consequences, which I suspect we do not look at and consider carefully, which I suspect are detrimental to the preaching of the gospel. And they reflect problems not just for the gospel, but for the ministers of the gospel that we employ, and not just for the ministers of the gospel that we employ, but indeed for all of us. You'll see at the end of the outline, my question is going to be, can the middle class evangelise? And it is a real question as to whether the middle class can ever really evangelise. And that's a massive problem for Australia, because somewhere in the vicinity of 90% of Australians call themselves middle class. There'll be very, very few people in Australia. Whatever the term means, it seems to identify what Australians think about themselves. There's enormous class differences in Australia, but we are all in the middle one, whatever that may be. Upper middle, lower middle, or middle middle, that's where we are. And if evangelism is a difficulty for middle-class people, it's going to be an awful difficulty for your Australia, because it's made of middle-class people. Indeed, if I can be so rude to you just for a moment and say it's going to be a difficulty for you, or shall I say us, because we are fundamentally middle-class. And so can middle-class people evangelise? Well, let's go back to Timothy. And Paul's writing to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul has been encouraging, if I can pick up for a moment the things that we were speaking of last week, Paul has been encouraging Timothy to endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus in verse 3. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he has invited Timothy to join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, not to be ashamed to testify to Christ. And now, in chapter 2, verse 3, endure the hardship. And he uses three images: the image of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, that we saw last week in that first paragraph of 2 Timothy chapter 2, each of which is involved in an activity which calls for hardship and endurance, for single-minded devotion, to putting aside civilian pursuits, to consistent work at training of oneself, and of hard work looking for the result, looking for the harvest down the track, but of hard, diligent, strenuous labour and work to endure as a soldier. And as he concludes that section, he says, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this, and then challenges him to remember Jesus in the little passage I want to speak to you about today. So setting the context, I'm reading from verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Remember Jesus. Here's Paul trying to encourage Timothy to stand firm in the face of suffering and difficulty that goes with the ministry of the gospel. And you would think that when he comes to remember Jesus, he can easily say, now remember Jesus. He stood firm in the suffering and difficulty of his life. He accepted the punishing consequences of it. But he actually picks on Jesus from a different perspective. He says, remember Jesus, who is risen from the dead, descended from David. An unusual phrase, descended from David, risen from the dead, parallel passage you'll find in Romans chapter 1. It's what Paul says is his gospel, as he goes on in verse at the end of this verse. That is, remember the Lord Jesus. Remember Jesus, who is not now dead, but risen in glory in heaven. Why descended from David? Well, because that means he's the king. That's who he is, of the royal family. The king of heaven and earth. Remember him. Remember Jesus as the king, as the ruler of the universe, as the one who will give to the hard-working farmer the share of the crops, as the one whom we serve as a soldier of Jesus Christ, as one that we must therefore seek to please as our commanding officer, as one who will give out the victor's crown. Remember Jesus as the rewarder of those who will stand firm in the battle. That is my gospel that I'm preaching, and that you know that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. See, when you're down in the difficulty of times, you're distracted by the pain and suffering, aren't you? And what you've got to keep remembering in order to keep working is the prize for which you are struggling and striving. If you pay attention to how much your body is aching, you'll drop out of the marathon. If you remember the end point to which you are going, the purpose for which it's all about, then you keep on working. And so he says, remember, Jesus will vindicate. Jesus is the king, risen from the dead, descended from David. That's my gospel, even though at the moment this gospel is leading me to the suffering. The suffering of being in chains, because he's an evangelist who is chained up at the time, in prison, chained up with his prisoners. Chained up in the context in which he is living now, enduring, he says, everything. That is what he is like a criminal he is being treated. So Paul is like the farmer and the athlete and the soldier, serving a master Jesus, competing by hard work and suffering the consequences of it. When Paul is writing this, he is not living in ease and pleasure. As I am speaking to you, I'm living in very great ease and pleasure. Paul is writing it from the context of actually suffering it. In a very real physical sense, he is in prison. But, he says, I might be in prison, but the gospel isn't. The evangelist might be chained up, but the evangel is unchanged. The evangel is the Greek word for gospel, from which we get evangelist, the gospeler. It is unchained. God's word is at work. Even though I may be limited by chains, you can't actually limit God's word. You can't chain it up. You can't prevent it. In 1948, when the Marxists did take over China, the small Christian church lost contact with the Western world over the next 2 or 3 years as all the missionaries returned, and as the society's doors were closed in bamboo. And so there was been a lot of praying and a lot of longing for what will be happening in China, a lot of desire to hear the news of what is China's. Since the Cultural Revolution, has been snippets of news coming out bit by bit. First, we heard of a man from Singapore who was not a Christian and who went back to visit his relatives in China and came back to Singapore converted. A bit strange, and then you start to hear that there are churches there, and then as the door becomes more and more open, we find that rather than the churches being exterminated under the 25 years of Marxist rule, including the 5 or 6 years of that Cultural Revolution, the church continues to grow. The same kind of thing can be replaced time again, place after place. Under Idi Amin, Amin coming from a Muslim tribe during the tribal wars of Uganda, it was the Christians who were particularly persecuted, not particularly because they were Christians as such, as I understand it, but because they belonged to those tribes from which the Christians came, and it was a tribal warfare as much, if not more, than a religious warfare, but it was the Christians that were being killed. And it was Archbishop Luwum, the leader of the Church of England in Uganda, who was killed by Amin. And in a sense, it was almost like the last straw of the Amin regime, for it was only within a month or two after that that the regime itself collapsed. The Christians underwent all that time, but during that period of time, church membership rose. Church attendance rose. It actually didn't affect it in terms of exterminating it. It continued to grow. It's a strange phenomenon, you see. The same is true in Russia. The same is true as everywhere. The word of God works in the lives of people irrespective of the circumstances of those who preach the gospel at the time. And Paul was sure of that. Indeed, in Philippians, there's that lovely passage that I quote it often because it just appeals to my sense of humour, that there is Paul locked up in jail when he's writing the Philippians, and he says, but it's marvellous, really, because now the whole guard has heard the gospel. For it was very difficult to get into the Roman guards to preach the gospel, but having been chained up with them all night, what a marvellous opportunity, you see, that is available to you. Can you imagine the men all trying to shift rosters to avoid the evangelist whom they're going to be chained up with for the evening exercise? Now, you see, Paul can see even in these activities of God, he sees the activities of God even in the difficulties and circumstances that he may find himself placed in. Now, the gospel is unchained, even though I'm chained. The victory of Jesus is clearly established, and that's what we're preaching. And so the difficulties we're going through, well, they're only used by the victorious, risen Jesus, risen from the dead. Nothing can touch him. Nothing can overcome his empire, his kingdom. No political action, no persecution can actually destroy this work. So he endures, Paul says, everything, down in verse 10. Everything I endure, purposefully, because I know that endurance is required, that it could be anything and everything that will be required to be given to the task, but there is a clear aim and purpose in the task, that is, the salvation of other people, the salvation of God's people, the salvation that Jesus has already won for us. And so for that sake, I suffer the loss of anything and everything. Now, my temptation and your temptation at this point is to say that was wonderful that Paul would do it. That Paul would be beaten, shipwrecked, starved, stoned, left for dead, chained up. It's marvellous because, like you, I'm a romantic. I can actually retell and rethink the story of Paul in those romantic struggles that he goes through. And there is always a great screen between me and the events, because that's where my romance takes place now, you see, on a screen from which I'm quite safe. The bullets never come out of the television tube. The stones never hit me as I sit in the comfort of my lounge room. And so I can read through the accounts, I can hear what is happening, I can identify with the good guy and still remain quite safe and secure in my obesity. So I can read this and say, that's great, that's cool. But Paul is arguing further. He's calling Timothy to join him in it. He said, well, that's all right, that's for Timothy. He's calling Timothy to join him in it on the basis of the gospel itself. That is, if the gospel is true, then it's not just for Paul and Timothy, but for all who would profess this gospel message. And so he says, you see, here is the trustworthy saying. And then he rattles out a series of little statements, little antitheses, little four little sayings, these four trustworthy sayings, that ties the gospel and its commitment and being a Christian into the very suffering that he's talking about. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he'll disown us. If we remain faithful, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Because he cannot disown himself. They're four little statements about faith. It's a useful little exercise in the study of what faith is. If we've died, we'll also live. You see, it's the gospel of Jesus that those who are to become Christians have to be born again. It's the gospel of Jesus that calls upon us to repent. Jesus says, if anyone would want to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Unless you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, says Jesus, you will not save your life. In order to become a Christian, you actually have to die to self. You have to give away your life, your old life, totally bury it with Christ. For he died for us. And in his death, we have died. And he now calls upon us to lay down our lives for him. That's what repentance is about. Giving up my life to him. I give my life to him. He who has given his life, that I be pardoned. And if I've given my life to him, I do not come just to death, I come to new life. For we are born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the word of God. And so Christians are people who have died with him and who live with him. We've been buried with him and we've been raised with him. But most of us want to hang on to the old life, don't we? That's the great struggle, the great strain, is that there are the old life and the old goals, the old values, the old aspirations, the old expectations we want to carry along. So we'll say, yes, in theory I've died to you, but in fact I'm still living. I'm still going on living. As one of you who actually is sitting here this morning taught me some years ago, that the trouble with living sacrifices is that they're always trying to climb back off the altar. And there's the character of what we're doing. You say, well, oh yes, I've died with Christ, but there's no buts. That's the character of the image that's being used. Death is death. There are no buts. And we're live with him. We will live with him. And so if we live with him, we will endure with him, because the life of Christ is not the beginning, it's the continuing. Faith is not just starting out, it's going on. It's the patient endurance such as Christ did, even to the cross. The superficial response of the enthusiasts is not the seed that produces the crop 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It's the kind of soil that produces a crop that as soon as the sun comes out, withers. It is the unfruitful response to the gospel. The enthusiasm is, yes, Christianity is right, it's true, yes, I'm going to go for that. Starting is easy. But genuine starting of dying with Christ and being born again will issue forth in endurance, in going on, in continuing. 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 50, as long as life lies before us, to endure patiently and to continue faithful to the end. And if we do, then we will gain the crown of life to reign in glory with Christ. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Those who pull back and quit were never of us and will not gain that crown of life. And so, just as put it conversely, if we disown him, he will disown us. See, when that passage of Mark 8 that I've already alluded to a couple of times, Jesus has said, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, you've got to lose your life in order to save it. He goes on and says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this wicked and adulterous generation, whoever is ashamed of me, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory with his angels. If you disown Christ, he will disown you. Because even if we are faithless, he always remains faithful. Christ is not fickle. He cannot disown himself. And so if we remain faithful, his faithfulness assures us that we will reign with him in glory forever. But if we become unfaithful, his faithfulness assures us of judgment and condemnation forever. His faithfulness is the security that we have for the future. And we are to be challenged by that. And so, Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Be the hard-working farmer. Be the athlete. Do not be ashamed of testifying to Jesus and of me, his servant, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. The gospel of the fact that Jesus is King, the one who will give life to those who die with him, the one with whom we will reign if we endure with him, the one who will disown us if we disown him, the one who is faithful even when we are faithless. So, Timothy, endure all for him. And therefore I come to the question that I told you of at the beginning. Can the middle class really evangelise? Our security, our society control, our financial control, our stability can easily distract us from living at risk for Christ. Just as it distracts our neighbours from hearing the gospel. So we all know that the materialism of Australia, the comfort of Australia, the hedonism of Australia makes gospel preaching in Australia very hard, because the happy pagans amongst whom we live really find no need for God. And so though we preach that it's the truth, they say, well, it may be the truth, but what's it got to do with me? I'm enjoying life as I am. Why should I give up this life? I've got my house, I've got the beach house, I've got the couple of cars, the kids, the boat, the... What more do I need? What are you going to give me in heaven that I haven't got already living in the eastern suburbs of Sydney? I even play rugby. All is here that can matter. It's worthwhile. See, life is meaningful and full and satisfied. And so Australia is a particularly barren ground in the area of spirituality, because of materialism. And we as Christians can easily blame the recipients of the gospel for their materialism. And so the reason why we're not getting very far in gospel preaching in Australia is because it's so comfortable in Australia. People have it so easy in Australia that the barrier really comes from the fact that Australians, in their materialism, have built a wall of protection around themselves. Whereas we do not look at how our materialism has affected us, those of us who are the preachers of the gospel. We do not look and see whether our materialism may have so inhibited us in the activity of gospel preaching that we are no longer communicating to our society. It's always easier to blame the other fellow, isn't it? That's always an easier task to do. It's also partly because we expect materialism always to be seen in terms of dollars and cents. You know, when Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money, you'll either love the one or hate the other, hate the one. You cannot love God and money. Most Christians I know believe that verse, accept that verse, and dismiss it on the grounds that, of course, I don't love money. I don't serve money. Because all I can see is loving money and deserving money has got to do with kissing banknotes or falling down in front of great piles of coins or something like that. I mean, what does it mean to serve money? We actually don't reflect it out in terms of the way in which we live. The kinds of desires for security, superannuation, the kinds of lack of risk that we work so hard for to establish, the comfort, the retirement planning, the real estate values, the way in which we use our money is the reflection of serving money. The jobs we choose to follow and the houses we choose to buy, the comfortable tree-lined beauty of the suburbs that we must grow in, the way in which we encourage our children. You ever want to run a little litmus test on yourself as to how materialistic you are? Look at what you dream and long for your children. Because you see, when I dream and long for it for myself, it sounds self-centred, and I know I'm not supposed to be that. But when I long for my children, well, it sounds like I'm other person-centred. I'm really interested in their well-being. But then I describe what well-being is. It's a certain kind of job, with a certain kind of income, with a certain kind of lifestyle, with a certain kind of house, with a certain kind... Got a terrible rude shock by the mother of one of our congregation here some time ago, who I think the child is not with us this morning, an adult child, because the mother came and said to me that they'd been praying all their life since the child had been born that he would go on the mission field. Now, I've many times met people who have prayed all their life that their child would grow up to be a Christian. It came as a rude shock to me to think that you would actually pray all your life that your child would grow up to be an overseas missionary. That was the long... Because most people, when their children come home and say, "Dad, I want to go to the mission field," they say, "Yes, but what security is there? Aren't you just throwing your degree away? I mean, but will you be looked after? Well, what will happen to your own children? What about the health risks?" In one sense, it's not bad to ask those questions, but in another sense, the knee-jerk reaction reveals where our real heart is, in the financial security of the system that is called Australia, and is reflected in each of the decisions we are making, that we are not willing really to live at the risk of the gospel. Qualifications, the achievement, the public service mentality is actually all through our church structures. And we cannot really abide the idea of taking a couple of years off from university and going out into the western suburbs and knocking on doors and preaching the gospel from house to house. I mean, weirdo groups like the Mormons do that. Or taking, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, 2 days a week work in order to live on the breadline, in order to go the other 5 days a week knocking on the doors, house after house, to preach their gospel. Well, we know they're eccentrics. So you expect them to be eccentric, don't you? We're Anglicans. You can't expect us to be anything else but dull, boring, conservative, safe, secure, well-heeled and well-established. And, of course, totally ineffective in preaching the gospel to anybody else. Because it goes hand in hand, doesn't it? If we do not reach out beyond our society's norms and expectations... You kindly paid for me to go to Amsterdam to a World Congress on Evangelism some years ago. And I've told you very little of it for a variety of reasons. One of the things, though, that I did learn from it, I will recount for you now, as I have recounted to some of you before already, because I think it was more of the lesson that I learnt than any of the 10 days of addresses from which I learnt very little. It shows the denseness of my head, doesn't it? But on the way to one of the meetings, I was travelling with one of the African brothers from a part of southern Africa. And he was a man awestruck by the experience he was going through, because he lived in the villages. And he had now been flown in an aeroplane for the first time in his life and put up in a hotel in Amsterdam with a level of luxury like he had never seen before in his life, to eat food that he couldn't actually even comprehend, and to hear the great Billy Graham and other wonderful speakers giving addresses that he had had no education at all. And so this was his total adult educational experience. You see why I learnt so very little. This man, as he travelled in the bus, said he didn't really know why he'd been selected to come to this conference, because it was a conference for itinerant evangelists. He didn't know what itinerant meant. And he wasn't sure that his evangelism was of any real value, and so he couldn't really see that there was much point in him being there. So I explained to him what an itinerant was in terms of someone who travels around preaching the gospel, and I thought, I pointed out to him that many of us, like myself, don't do much travelling to preach the gospel now, and so I've got good questions to whether I should be there rather than him. So what kind of work do you do? And he says, well, I just am working as a travelling evangelist. I go around a set of villages. My wife and I just travel from village to village. And I said, do you go back there? And he said, oh, yes, we plant churches in these villages. And I said, how long have you been doing that? He said, for 3 years. Just travel from village to village. And he said, we have 20 villages that we go around preaching in. And we preach in several of them each week and then move on to the next one. That's how we live. I said, well, that's an itinerant evangelist. Perfect person to be here. Exactly, I said. He said, but we don't have anything big where we are. So he doesn't have to have anything big. He's got to be someone who travels around preaching the gospel. He says, but none of our churches are very big. I said, well, how big's very big? He said, well, none of them are over 100. Most of them are only about 50. I said, well,
You've got congregations between 50 and 100. He said, yes. How many villages? 20 of them. How long have you been doing it? 3 years. How many of them were there before you started? None. In 3 years, he'd planted 20 churches of that size. And we were going to tell him how to evangelise. We were going to instruct him on what to do. We were going to teach him all about it. I learnt more of that in that conversation than I did from the platform. Why and how is that kind of impact being made? God, Africans are simple people who are just open to the gospel today. Well, they may be open to the gospel today. They may or may not be simple people. I dare say they're no more simple than we are. But one of the things that was different was the character of the evangelists. Radically different. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we drop paying clergymen superannuation or that we expect clergy to travel from village to village around Australia, if we could ever find a village in Australia. But Paul calls upon us to suffer for the gospel, to endure the hardship of the gospel. Calls upon us to die to self, because that is what becoming a Christian involves, in order to live for him. For that is what it involves. He's not calling us to do something optional extra or something over and above being a Christian. He's just calling upon Timothy to be a Christian and to realise the consequences of it and know that the victory ultimately is the resurrection victory, not the victory in this lifetime. I'm not in the slightest embarrassed about being middle class. I rejoice in it. I am not one who stands around beating my breast for what I have personally done to the Aborigines of Tasmania or all that kind of nonsense. I am very glad for the educational opportunities. Very thankful to God and to my parents for the raising, the opportunities they provided, the education, the wealth, the health, the mobility, the social standing, the economics. What I have is enormously rich. I can be very thankful for it. But if I've died to self, then what I have has been given for me to use for Christ. And this poor, he was younger than me, evangelist, he had nothing. But what little he had was totally used for Christ. I can do thousands of things that he doesn't even understand exist. But what have I got that is being used for Christ like that? God has made us a wealthy middle-class community. To those who are given much, much will be asked. Endure suffering for the gospel. Well, I don't want to enter into new legalism by spelling it out in terms of black and whites and details, but if I don't actually give some illustrations black and white, it'll still leave you in the area of, okay, what am I supposed to do? Go out and walk from village to village in Africa now. So let me give a little bit. In case you wonder that that you're about to hear the trump of the Lord and the resurrection day take place, a few seconds ago I saw policemen walking along the road with trombones, so I suspect that's what the thumping, thumping, thumping is. That is my suspicion. I don't know what today is that's so special about policemen, do you? Does anyone know what the police are up to today? They're walking against what, are they? Anzac Day preparations? Well, there you go. And I'm glad I got in that Trump business before the Trump started, you know. Very worrying. I mean, it is Halley's Comet time, wasn't it? You know, anything could be accounting for this. Okay. I'm going to speak louder and the microphone's going to work louder, isn't it? Thank you. Let's think about it in terms of some of the issues that are involved. You see, people are today, Christians are today, making decisions about their children and their education and their requirements. And if we missed out on certain education, we want it for our children. And if we get it, then we assume that it's the right of our children to have it. We think it's very important they get that educational opportunities. And part of what we think is very important about it is because we know that certain educational opportunities give a secure, safe future for the career. And therefore, when we're at university, we want our children to study hard, pass well, get good degrees. Rather than spending our time building into our own mindset and value, and into our children's mindset and value, that in their growing up, what is important to them is that they grow in godliness and in character, that they learn how to live as God's people in a sinful world. We put tremendous emphasis in encouraging them with their homework, in hounding them with their homework, in nagging them about their homework. But we just leave them to read their Bibles for themselves if they feel like it. We'll pay enormous amounts of money to teach them to play the piano, especially if we didn't learn ourselves as a child. We're very concerned that they develop themselves, but that we spend any time trying to make sure that they are really taught the gospel. We're very keen that they get involved in all kinds of sporting activities. But the same kind of activities in Camp Howards or beach missions or whatever it may be don't always rate at the same value. And if they do come to us and say, I want to take a year off and do some youth work in a church out in the western suburbs. So, oh, but dear, you know, you may fail. You may drop out of university altogether. Are you sure you'll come back and finish your degree? Because that really would be very important to you. In this world's terms, it is. Oh, in job security and all the rest of it, it can be. But frankly, it doesn't matter. Or again, we've had friends who find the living in certain suburbs unacceptable because you pay so much money for a house and you get such poor quality housing. Whereas in other suburbs of Sydney, you'll get much better quality housing and your children will get better education in the local school. The fact that there are thousands of Christians living in that suburb already doesn't seem to matter. The fact that other suburbs have very few Christians in which to help with the gospel message, that doesn't matter. We can soften our conscience by paying more money for missionaries. Send people elsewhere by money, rather than look into the question of getting second-rate housing in older rundown areas for the sake of the gospel, living with the consequences of living in those older areas, which are unpleasant consequences very often. The cockroaches and the dirt and the dust and sickness and the schools aren't as good, and there's a whole range of things like that which are real factors but are all part of enduring for the sake of the gospel if you have chosen to live there for the sake of the gospel. But most people's choice of where they live is determined by the best investment with their money. Because the chief economic investment for the Australian mind is your housing. And so that's the choice that's made. Or indeed, even to choose to go renting for a few more years so as to give flexibility. So as to not be tied down with the mowing of the lawn, with the getting the job that gives you enough income to paying off the overdraft, with the painting of the eaves and the digging, to actually live with the advantages of renting for a while and letting the landlord worry about his lawn. I know it's bad economics. I know in our context and situation you've got to be very wealthy to have renting as a good economic investment. For most people it's much better to put the money in the housing. But for the sake of the gospel and the work of the gospel, it may free you and liberate you at a time of life when you're very busy and you're finding it very hard. See, there's hundreds of choices that can be reflected out of the gospel rather than out of our materialism. But they're the kinds of choices which I don't think anybody in our society, even in our Christian society very much, is asking, let alone thinking through. We are Christians who have a hobby that is different to the average Australian. For as I drive here on Sunday mornings, I pass by those people who have baseball and netball as their hobby. And I come up to my hobby, church going. Not as good for the middle of your stomach, makes you a bit flabby, but it's good for other reasons. People are very loving and kind and it's nice to be here. But if it's just the hobby that I do on the side, like netball and basketball and softball as the hobby that other people have on their side, then it's a long, long way from the Apostle Paul and Timothy and even that African man in the village. And of course, it's totally different to our friends in China, different to our friends in Sabah, who at the moment are undergoing persecution because the Christians had the audacity to vote out the Muslim government in Sabah. Or again to the Christians in, well, which part of the world aren't they suffering? South America, Central America, Africa, Southeast Asia, the Indian subcontinent, Russia, the Baltic states, all around the world except Australia. Except North America, possibly. Just some little bits, really. We're the ones who have got tremendous privilege and opportunity. Because of our British citizenship, we can go to Pakistan as missionaries. There's an incredible opportunity. No one else in the rest of the world can do it. But Australians can do it, and New Zealanders can do it. As missionaries into a Muslim country, officially recognised and accepted, given a visa to walk into a country that is a closed door to the gospel, except for Australians. Dreadful place to live. Dreadful, dreadful place to live. Diarrhea all the time for Westerners who live there. That's just part of life. The opening greeting of the missionaries as they meet each other is, "How's your stomach?" That is the opening greeting because of the very character of the life in that place. Dreadful sufferings for the gospel. I think that is really one of the worst of the sufferings. The possibility of living like that. But it's ours. It's our opportunity. It's our privilege. We can do it. The little man from Africa is not allowed to go in there. We are allowed to go in there. But why would you leave Australia? You see the problem? We have all the resources. Let us make sure we have the will.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.